All right, well, I showed that. Oof, this is really hot. There we go. Nope, it's still feeding back. I showed that we got a new sound system. Did you hear? I showed that clip primarily just to remind everybody that cats are jerks, but also, they're amazing to me because they don't care. I mean, when you look at that, you see the size differential between those dogs and those cats, and they could care less. They're just there. They're not going to move. They're going to do whatever they want and take whatever they want. What's interesting is that sometimes people are like that. Have you ever known people like that? Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has taken something that is clearly yours, that they had no business taking, and yet they just took it? They didn't care. And how do you feel in those kinds of situations? I mean, what begins to develop in your own emotions in something like that? Anger, irritation. I don't know if the compression is doing something weird here, but like every time I stop talking, it wants to feed back on me. So that's just my little notes on what's happening. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been in charge of something or, you know, clearly been put in charge of something and somebody comes walking all over your authority and begins to kind of steal that authority away from you? And what do you feel in those kinds of situations?
Irate?
Spoken from a military dude who knows what that's like. Going to set things in order here. That's right. But, you know, we're going to be thinking about things like that today, only we're going to be considering it from God's perspective. What happens when humans try to usurp God's place as king? We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you've got a Bible and want to follow along with me today, if you'll find your way to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew's narrative about Jesus, we've entered the final week of what we call his earthly ministry, his ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's come back in amid great fanfare, and he made quite a disturbance by going into the temple and throwing out the people who kept the temple sacrificial system going. And he's been doing and saying things that make it very clear that the temple system of worship is not only falling short of what God's original intent for it was, but it's also not going to be around much longer, according to the way Jesus is talking and behaving. Last week we read about him cursing the fig tree, which we viewed as a forecast of the temple system, when that temple system was going to come to an end. And then Jesus had another confrontation with the religious leaders, and he told the first of a string of parables that was intended to try to convey to them where it is that they had veered off course, how it is that they had veered off of God's course for them. And today we're going to read the second parable aimed at the religious establishment, and we're going to see in this how Jesus' words spoken to them still speak to us as 21st century American Christians. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 21, we'll pick up where we left off, starting with verse 33, and we're going to read through the whole parable, and then we'll come back and begin to unpack it a little bit. But he says, starting in verse 33, this is Jesus talking, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'Well, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we'll have his inheritance.' They took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?' And they said to him, 'He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, his parables,
They perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. All right, once again, Jesus draws his story from real life situations, the situations that people would have been familiar with in that time and place. A person of means who's obviously a landowner who has multiple pieces of land, which he leases out to tenant farmers, or we would know it as sharecroppers, obviously. The owner puts everything into the property to make it a viable vineyard. He builds the tower, the watchtower that he needs there. The wine press is in place. He's got everything that he needs, and he puts tenants on the land who would then work the farm. And when it came to harvest time, they would divvy up the portions. And obviously, the landowner would take the greater portion of the whole thing. So the story tracks down right along with what everybody would have expected at that time. You know, this was not a commentary on worker exploitation or anything like this. This was just how things worked, and probably most of the people in Jesus' audience there not only were familiar with it, but more than likely they actually experienced that. That was probably what their lives were like. Where the story goes crazy, where it really starts to kind of fall apart, is how the tenants respond to the claim of the owner on his portion of the proceeds. They react violently to the first messenger that he sends, the first delegation he sends out there to get his part of the crops. And so the landowner, you know, strangely enough, just says, oh, maybe they didn't understand. And so he sends another delegation out to them, and they do the same thing. And so then the landowner does something unthinkable. Given how this has gone down so far, he sends his son as though that's some sort of leverage. And of course, in the story, recognize that everybody listening to this story at this point would be puzzled. You know, that sort of action, that would have been crazy in any culture or any period of time, not just ours. I mean, the people listening to it then would have thought, well, this is nuts. The landowner is being portrayed as patient beyond belief. I mean, an ability to extend patience beyond what anybody would even consider reasonable. And he's hopeful beyond credulity. I mean, it just seems insane at this point for him to be so hopeful that the tenants would turn around in their thinking. And of course, in the story, they kill the son, hoping that, you know, if they're not shooed off of the land, that at some point the owner will die and they can just actually take this land and claim it for themselves. So the whole story, the whole thing that goes down is nefarious. I mean, it's an ugly story the way it's told here. And obviously, we hearken back to Isaiah chapter 5, where God speaks through the prophet there and sings a song about his vineyard, about a vineyard that he has that he's planted. And so right away, just even the way that Jesus begins this parable, it's so similar to that. We get the picture that the landowner in this story is supposed to be representative of God, of the one who planted this thing. But after that identification is made, we have to be very careful how we understand this story. And I'll explain why. For many years, this story was interpreted as sort of a history of salvation. In other words, God first gave salvation to the Jewish people, and when they failed, he cast them aside, and he set up the Gentile church, and the Gentile church now has control of the whole thing. And the reason that that's problematic is a whole lot of antisemitism was concocted in the church because of that interpretation. It began to justify bad attitudes towards Jewish people. And I think, personally, that interpretation of it misses the point. This is the point of what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate. And one of the ways that in which we interpret scriptures is we got to make sure that we keep things in context. I've said many times, context is key to everything. If we're going to know or understand what's being said, we can't isolate these stories. We've got to look at where it's placed in the narrative. Jesus has just been speaking and protesting about the temple system and its leadership from the time he got to Jerusalem. The focus of his protests and speeches has been the temple and the temple system that's there in Jerusalem. And that is how I believe we have to understand what it is that's being communicated here. The vineyard represents God's kingdom, God's reign and rule on this earth. And the temple system was the embodiment of that. The temple itself was supposed to be God's manifest presence on this planet. That's if the temple was that concept of heaven and earth overlapping at that place. That's what it was supposed to be and be representing in this world. And from the time of the prophets, they were always going and speaking against the temple, speaking against what it was that was happening there, how it was veering off course. So the servants who were sent and abused would be describing the prophets all the way up to John the Baptist, who was calling out to Israel to turn from this system that they'd established. And of course, we know they were rejected and they were beaten and even killed by the establishment that they came to confront. When it comes to the son of the landowner, I mean, we can figure out who that's talking about, right? Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus, obviously. So Jesus is the son who's sent as this, you know, this ever patient, unthinkably patient landowner continues to reach out to those who are supposed to be tending and caring for this vineyard. So the tenants that we're talking about is not necessarily talking about the Jewish people as a whole. The tenants were the leaders and the participants in a system that had lost its way from God's original intent. Supposed to be a light to the world, supposed to be a place of God's manifest presence. It had turned into something else. These were now the ones who were trying to wrest control of God's kingdom away from him. And they would go so far as to plot to kill God's son in order to gain that, in order to do so. So this story that Jesus is telling, this is a seriously in-your-face kind of story that he's saying there. And it wouldn't take much for the religious leaders, as they're listening to the whole thing go down, to suddenly stop and go, wait a minute, I don't like this story that you're telling here. And they realize that they have been portrayed as the renters from hell in this. And this was Jesus condemning the religious system of the temple that had become something that God did not intend. It was being steered by people who were trying to usurp God's place when it comes to his manifest presence, activity, and reign on this earth. Now, as always, it's way too easy for us to read this and look over Jesus' shoulders at the Pharisee and just go, yeah, you messed up, or something along those lines. Because the problem with that is because that's what the Word of God said about that situation. But we need to know what the Word of God is saying. What's it saying to us in this? We know what it spoke to them. But what's it saying to us as we sit here this morning in this room as followers of God? Jesus was speaking to a specific group of people in a specific context. But if we expand it out, we actually see that what he's saying still has application to us. And that application actually is challenging for us as the church. The warning of verse 43 was that the kingdom of God would be taken from them, the leaders, and given to others who would handle it rightly. So the kingdom of God is what is at issue here. And it's a question about understanding whose kingdom it is. It's not our kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And as the church, we're the representation of God's kingdom. That's what the entire New Testament continues to point towards, us as being that manifest presence of God's rule, his body, his present rule here on this earth, God's reign, which means that we, the church, now have the responsibility of rightly representing God's reign here on earth. And so it's a huge responsibility when it comes to how we handle that. Obviously, we look at this and, you know, it would be another temptation to sit here and say, yeah, Rob, how are you going to handle this as the leader of the church? And obviously, look, this is going to pertain first to people who are in leadership within the church. There are always going to be leaders in that, you know, if everybody's in charge, then nobody's in charge. So somebody is going to be fulfilling roles of leadership, but there is no hierarchy in the church. God never, ever established a hierarchy, never was interested in a hierarchy at all. And according to 1 Peter, we are a royal priesthood, all of us together. So, you know, you can't throw me under the bus, because this is, we're all in this together as it touches the church. So when we think about it, for us sitting here this morning as 21st century American Christians, What is this saying to us? The first and most obvious point that this story is getting across is that as the church, we are only stewards of the gospel of God's kingdom, the good news of God's reign. We're only stewards of that message and that rule. You know, here we are. We're the ones that make up the others. We are the others that Jesus was forecasting when he spoke in verse 43. And it's very important for us that we don't fall into the same trap of trying to run God out of his vineyard like others did before us. And it can happen. I mean, all we have to do is just honestly step back and look at church history for just a few moments and realize it can happen. It has happened over and over again in our history as the church, where we come up with our own agenda. We come up with our own priorities that are different from the ones that are revealed in the Word of God. We come up with our own ideas about how to grow the grapes and how to distribute the wine. And the mistake that the religious leaders made was that they started seeing themselves as the owners of the vineyard, as though the temple was theirs, as though their authority was the final authority, as though whatever their views on a subject were, those were God's views. And we notice that in all the times that we've seen them have to, they get confronted with a question by Jesus and they've got to confer. They never confer with God. They confer with each other because they make the assumption that whatever they assume is right is what God is on board with. They're going to inform God about what's going on here and what needs to be done. But we have to be careful that as the church, as the people that make up the church, we recognize that God is in charge of all that we are, of all that we do as the church and the individuals who make it up. That means that as leaders, those who hold leadership positions within the church, that we never try to take over the representation of God's will. And what I mean by that is that we don't start demanding that for people to come into God's will, they have to look like us. In order to be legit within the concept of God's kingdom, you gotta be like me, you gotta think like me, you gotta share my exact convictions, and that sort of thing can happen, and we've gotta be so careful that we don't let it happen. We have to be on guard that we don't try to take authority, usurp authority over someone else's spiritual life, usurping God's place in the work of the Holy Spirit. And that can so easily happen when we get in and start dictating and defining for a person exactly what it's going to look like when they come into God's will. We don't give space, we don't give room for the Holy Spirit to do the work of convicting so that changes take place because of a response to God instead of a desire to conform to a pattern that we've laid out. We have to always remember, even when it comes to how it is that we're conducting ourselves, we stand or fall before our own master, and our master is Jesus Christ, not any human being, not any human institution. But remember, it's not just about leaders either. As the church, as a community, anything that we aspire to is still subject to God's authority and not just the product of our own interests, which means that, you know, as we undertake things, that we remain flexible. We're flexible in what it is that God is doing or how it is that these things unfold. Speaking for myself, when it comes to the church and the adventure of planning a church, I mean, this is completely different from what I was expecting it to be. I had a completely different picture in my mind, but it's not my church. It's God's church, and it's going to unfold according to his purposes and his plans. So we have to be careful that our interests, that our motives, that what we're doing is not only flexible, but subject to what it is that God has revealed that he's interested in. I look at how for 30 plus years, the church has waged a culture war that has ultimately backfired on us. When waging a war against cultural shifts was never our calling as the church. We've been called to a ministry of reconciliation. That means reconciling people to God so that in returning to their Creator, they then are being molded and shaped by him. And that ultimately will affect culture. But to go out and wage a war on the culture? God never told us to do that. In fact, when we think in terms of how this worked out, even in the New Testament, Paul talked about how when he came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, he said he determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that didn't mean that Paul just suddenly, you know, made himself dense or something. So, you know, somebody comes up and says, hey, Paul, what's the weather tomorrow? Oh, Jesus Christ's name crucified. I don't know. It wasn't that. But he was saying that the focal point of his teaching and ministry was the sacrificial love of God revealed through Jesus. That is the primary mission. That's our calling as stewards of God's kingdom. We're here to represent that to the world. And that's what we have to think about. Have we been? See, in fact, that's another aspect of the parable that Jesus tells us that we need to take note of. And that is the centrality of the Son in this story. We realize in what he's saying here that our response to Jesus is actually what determines our place in God's kingdom. That's what his story is conveying to the religious leaders that are listening to him there. In the parable, it's the response to the Son that sets into motion the events that lead to their exclusion from what it is that's going on. And I know that it sounds limiting, and I know that it may sound, I don't want to say intolerant, because it's not about being intolerant. We are tolerant of of all kinds. We're called to tolerance. But I know that it sounds limiting and it's exclusive in this. But this is the reality that the Gospels present us with. What's fascinating about this is that the Pharisees understood what the parable meant. I mean, it even indicates that at the end of the parable. They got it, but they rejected the truth of it. Most likely, as they're listening to the story, they saw themselves as tenants. Yeah, we're tenants. We're the tenants here working God's vineyard, but we're not those tenants the way you're describing it. And you are certainly not God's son as you're trying to describe it there. So they got it. They saw what it was that the parable was trying to say, but they rejected the one who said it. And that, I think, is an important part of this. That, you know, they reject it to the point that they go ahead and plot to kill the one who's telling the parable, thus perfectly fulfilling the picture that he's describing to them anyway. But Jesus quotes Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's so ironic that he brings it back to this, because that's from the same psalm that everybody was shouting when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and they're waving the palm branches and they're saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Part of this, you know, and the words that come right after that are the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then Jesus elaborates on this idea of a stone, saying that the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and if it falls on anyone, they'll be crushed. And neither one of those scenarios sound pleasant to me, and I don't know if you interpret that differently, but to me, that doesn't sound good in either case, in either scenario. It doesn't bode well. It depends upon the reception or rejection of the Son. Our response to Jesus is central to the issue of God's reign here on earth, of how his reign is revealed, of God's will being done on earth like it's done in heaven. He's described in this as the chief cornerstone. And that means that it's the stone that's set that makes the determination of how the building's going to look. You know, how big it's going to be, how tall it's going to go. Everything is dependent and determined on that cornerstone. And so this imagery then that he's saying here is reminding us that if what we're up to as the church, as the individuals who make up the church, if what we're up to isn't centered on Jesus, then it's not reflecting what it is that God wants to do in this world. If it doesn't look like Jesus, who's the fullest revelation of God, then it isn't what God is building in that sense. And when I say it doesn't look like Jesus, I'm not saying, you know, some blonde dude with a beard or something. I don't mean that. I mean, if it doesn't look like the way he loves, if it doesn't look like the way he reached out to the marginalized, if it doesn't look like the way he revealed God's heart to us, we don't have any real assurance that what we're doing and what we're building is really the building of God. And you understand, we use building metaphorically, right? I don't have to dumb it down that far, right? You know what I'm saying. Wow, that sounded arrogant, Rob. What do you mean? But you know what I'm saying. Anyway, so Jesus is central, and he has to be central to all that we do as the church. I mean, even when it comes to coming into the community of this Christian fellowship. We're coming through the Son. It's the concept behind it, the very idea of church, an assembly around this truth of who Jesus is. It all centers around that. It all comes through that. For the leaders of the temple system, everything in that system came down to your family heritage and your purity, the amount of purity that you were able to attain to in your life experience. So if you had the right last name and you were separate from everything that wasn't part of this heritage that had been defined for them, then you were good. You were golden. You were in that system and you were able to work with it. But what Jesus comes to reveal is that, you know, if we build our identity on the rejected stone, it doesn't matter where we come from or who we've been. It doesn't matter if we're wealthy or poor or young or old. Our place isn't determined by race or gender. It's a community where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all equal and one, but we're that way because of what Jesus has done. Because our faith in Him is for our redemption and our wholeness, for our meaning and our purpose. It all comes back into that. Paul made this statement. It all flows from Him and through Him and back to Him. He's central in this. It has to be focused on Him. Then the church has to be focused and centered on Him. Which means then that our role in this world, our place in this world, is not to try to better advertise Jesus. It's not about, you know, how cool we can look or, you know, how relevant we can try to be. It's not about our political views on either side of the aisle. It's not centered around the pastor or anything else that vies for our affection and our loyalty. And guys, this is the reality of the world we live in. There are constant forces and voices that vie for our loyalties and our affections. And some of them seem good. Some of them seem like the right thing, but they're not Jesus. And we've got to be on guard for that. Eugene Peterson wrote that the human heart is an efficient factory for the production of idols. And it's so true. It's true of us. It's not a character situation or assessment. It's a reality check about the world that we live in and our frailty as human beings. As the church, it's our responsibility and calling to see to it that Jesus is central in all that we do. That it looks like Him. That it sounds like Him. That it represents who He is. That our ministry and our theology and our activities and our philosophies look like Jesus. If not, we may be building on a different stone. Or we may be building on something else that's veering us away from that stone. And the building is lopsided and unbalanced. And that's serious. Because the rebuke that He gave to the temple leaders comes with a responsibility to us. I mean, we can look at that in verse 43. He says, you know, I'm going to take it away from you and I'm going to give it to others who are really going to live this kingdom life. And we could look at that and say, yeah, we won. Yeah, we won. But this is serious business. And it's serious what it is that's been handed over to us. That means that we're actually accountable for what we do with the fruits of God's kingdom. And I like, you know, I like even the way the story's told, because it is about the fruits that come from His vineyard. It's not about, you know, what it is that we drum up. It's about what He's done. Now, okay, you know, there's a lot of imagery that we're throwing around in this. We're teaching off of a parable, and that's going to just be loads of metaphor. What does it mean? What are we talking about in all this? What do we mean by fruit? Well, to get to that, we have to contrast the way the temple leaders were expressing their faith with the way that Jesus lived and taught. Because that's the source of the conflict right there. They're the subject matters of this rebuke. So we have to look at them and understand where they were in contrast to Jesus to identify what it is that Jesus was looking for, not only out of the temple system, but what He's looking for out of us now as those who represent the temple in a different way. The temple leaders were all about the exclusiveness of Israel. They were obsessive about keeping out those that they deemed unworthy. They prioritized the mechanics of law keeping, making sure that this outward appearance was maintained. That seemed to be chief in their thinking. They had established a status quo that no one was allowed to question, that no one would be tolerated if they posed a question against it. Jesus, on the other hand, kept getting in trouble because he kept throwing the doors wide open to everybody, for the marginalized, for the poor, to come flooding in, messing the whole system that they had in place up. He prioritized humanizing people by acknowledging them and healing them from the oppressive circumstances that they found themselves in. That's what it looks like when Jesus is at work. That's what it looks like. The fruits of God's kingdom, when his rule and reign, when God's will is done on earth like it's done in heaven. That's what it looks like. The marginalized are brought in. The poor are cared for. Those who are oppressed and sick are given a chance at redemption. He laid down his life in order to bring life to others. We're the tenants of God's good vineyard. What are we going to do with all this fruit that's here? What are we going to do with all these beautiful grapes and this good wine? What do we do with this? Are we, you know, we're the recipients of God's amazing grace. We're recipients of a love that has no boundary. What do we do with that? Ah, well, I'll just revel in that, and this is awesome for me. Woohoo! Is that enough? Is that it? What do we do with this grace that we've been shown? How can we, as a church, as the individuals who make up the church, how can we be expressing that into the world, into our homes, into the workplaces, into everywhere that we are as the church in the wider world? The Message version of Galatians 5 is delightful to me. I love the way he words that in there. And he's talking about fruit in that section. He says, what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. That's how Paul envisioned this idea of fruit coming to be in our lives. But see, the thing about this and the danger that we run in teaching something like this, it's the danger we ran last week in the parable that was told there. It's the, you know, as a spoiler, it's the danger we'll face next week as well in the parable that he tells there, is that we can look at this and think that this is about us getting busy. You know, well, you know, God's looking for fruit. I got to get busy. I got to do something about this. But this is not about some frenzied activity to get some fruit out there for God. You know, we've got to do something to make God happy in this whole thing. It's about abiding in Jesus. Think about that. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John, in John's gospel, he said, if I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, then you're going to bear fruit. There's going to be a change in your life. There's going to be something that's revealed in the way your life is lived. So it means, what are we talking about when we say abide in him? It means building our identity on his love for us. And when we do that, when we build our identity, we use this phrase over and over again, and there's a reason for it. You know, remembering who I am, remembering who I belong to, remembering where I'm going in this. It brings it back. It recenters me. I remember who I am. I remember I belong to him. I remember his love for me. And that changes then. Not only my understanding of myself, but changes how myself is expressed into this world. When we center our identity on his love for us, we experience the life and the love of Jesus flowing into our lives. And this naturally results then in a life that begins to look more like Jesus, that looks like him. A life like Paul was describing there in Galatians. That's expressing his values into this world. And listen, this doesn't, you know, happen all at once. That's another danger that we run talking about something like this and fruits growing. And, you know, there's a temptation to start going, I don't have any fruit. I don't see anything going on. I got to get busy. This is not about, you know, some overnight thing. We're going to flip a switch. Oh, I heard Rob teach on that. Now I got it together. That's not going to happen. I mean, you know, this stuff takes time, and none of us do this well. I mean, we can be honest and real about that. None of us do this well. The children in the kids' classes have been asking questions of me, and I try to answer them and write them back. And one of the questions that came to me was one of the kids back there wrote and said, if I don't think about Jesus every second of every day, am I still a Christian? Well, yeah, am I going to answer that?
No.
I'm going to answer the truth of this, that for me, my thoughts are like flies that land on everything except God most of the time, which is why it's so important to do what we're doing here this morning. The discipline of this. Come back to this. Look at what it says. Remind ourselves of his love for me. Remind ourselves that there's more to me than what I usually see or understand. Come back into that realization of Jesus's love for me, which defines me and then suddenly begins to change who this person is in the world and begins to change the world around me. You know, it's hard to abide. It's hard to rest and live in the knowledge of God's love. And there are so many other voices that vie for our attention. But we come back to this word. We come back to those revelations that he's given us about who he is and how he cares. And then every day, in 1,000 small choices to know ourselves based on his love for us, we start to change. Fruit begins to appear. It's not something we worked up. It's not something that we made happen or something. It's not because of our abilities. It's just the fact that we're resting in God's love for us. God's presence is in us and begins to exude through us, from him, through him, back to him. We don't need to define ourselves by a list of things that we need to accomplish for God. We're free from that obsessive, driven lifestyle of the Pharisees who were constantly trying to please God. Instead, we can enjoy this connected, organic relationship of living in Jesus while he lives in us, of knowing ourselves as ones who are loved by God. So let's learn from this parable. Let's determine to yield any attempt to control the vineyard. Let's make sure that we recognize this is God's kingdom. This isn't my kingdom. Let's be flexible along the way. Let's keep our focus squarely on Christ so that what we do looks like him, so that what we think and how we react and respond to the world around us looks like him. That's a fascinating thing, that there are so many who like Jesus, but they don't seem to like Christians or the church. That needs to change. That needs to change. We need to look more like him then. And let's see to it that our lives are understood as lives that are centered and grounded in God's love for us. If we live from that place, man, a harvest of fruit is bound to happen. Things are going to change if we'll embrace the possibilities of that. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, I thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Father, that your word has its place in our hearts and our lives. That, Lord, as we present ourselves before what it is that you've revealed, that you, by your Spirit, begin doing that shaping, that changing, that molding, that drawing out of us what's best. So that we then make a difference in this world. So that we're different in our workplace. We're different in our homes. We're different in every aspect because your kingdom is at work. And your will is being done on earth like it's done in heaven. Father, I just pray that you reinforce the reality of your love for us. That's so vital, Lord, that we understand that first. To know that you love us. So that we can go out and demonstrate that love in this world. So work that as a reality in our lives. Stabilize us and strengthen us. Let your kingdom come, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's the last Sunday of the month. We normally do communion on this month, but we did it earlier this month. So we'll be praying for the sick today. So if you're in need of prayer, if you've got an affliction that you're needing God's touch and healing for, well, we want to pray for that. We'll anoint you with oil. We'll see what the Lord will do. And other than that, we'll pray this prayer together here. And then you guys are dismissed. When that does, that was not just in my head, right? That just did that. Okay, good. So let's pray this together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.